It's Resurrection Sunday, y'all. It's a good day. So open your Bible to Exodus 2. Exodus 2. Turn there with me if you would. To those of you who are normally here, glad you're here. To those of you who are coming in from out of town to see family, glad you're here. For those of you who are just here, thanks for being here. And so let's get into God's Word. See what he has for us today. Exodus 2, 1. Here we go. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would happen to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and while her young women walked beside the river, she saw a basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was, of course, crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And so the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." And so the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Desperate mother, baby in a basket. Pharaoh's daughter, who draws him out of the water? God's son, come to be the savior of the world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your word is sufficient. That means that there are things that we will see here today. Just think of those words that Lorena just prayed a moment ago. Let your word pierce us. There are things that will be said today that will have consequences that only you know. Lord, I pray that as your word goes forth this morning, Lord, let us understand what that word providential means. Let it lead to our joy in your glory, Lord. Lord, let us see you as our deliverer this morning, regardless of circumstance. Let us not grow tired of knowing that you are our deliverer. Every person has a story in this room. And Lord, let this story that we look at today give us a hope for the future. In Christ's name, amen. If you've been with us, we've already spent 2 weeks starting a series in the book of Exodus. There are a number of you who have not been with us, so I want to set the table, get us up to speed so we all know where we're at. Many years before this moment that we just read about, there was a man named Abraham. God made a promise to him and said, "I will make your descendants as many as are the stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And I'm going to give you a nation, and through that nation, all the nations of the world will be blessed. But first, they will go down to Egypt." And so, 400 years from that point to where we are this morning, in our passage in front of us, there is a man named Pharaoh, and he has brought calamity on God's people. He has been threatened through paranoia that they might overthrow him. He puts them into hard labor. He sends them into slavery. It gets even worse, and he calls out for all-out genocide. And so in that context of genocide, of God's sons, to throw them into the River Nile, we enter into our story today. And so there's a man and a woman. They're both Levites. Not just the man, not just the woman. They're both Levites. There's 12 tribes in Israel, and one of them is known as the Levites. And if you keep reading through the Exodus story, you're going to see that the Levites are something, we might say they're the clergy tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. They are going to be the ones that oversee the tabernacle and the regular upkeeping of this place where God's presence would dwell. And so it's significant that not just the man, not just the woman, but both are Levites, because that is a clue to the identity of the kind of person this little baby boy is going to be. He is born, and as being a parent, I can tell you, I have learned that there are different kinds of cries, from being a little baby to growing up. It gets louder and louder and louder until you have actual words. We are 3 months past the birth of this little boy, and his cries are getting louder and louder. And so mom does something that is unimaginable to us. She takes reeds, puts them together, makes a basket, puts bitumen and puts pitch on it to make it waterproof. And if you were to look at the original languages, there is a play on words to what happened with Noah and Noah's Ark. This is a little ark that this little boy would be placed into to deliver him from the water that he was going to be placed into. So she sets him on the water. Most of you know this by now. Justine and I have two little boys, August and Samuel. August is just turned 4 recently. Samuel is 2 years old. And each of them, in their own way, love their mother. Samuel, or August, would always say, "Where is Mama?" For Samuel, he's in the phase right now where he says, "Where Mommy go?" And so every single time I come home after work, I go home and maybe I'll see Justine and the boys. Justine will be trying to do something on the couch. Maybe she's working on her computer, and the boys are right there. They're right there. And so I come in and I try to say, "Boys, come over to Dad." And so I bring Samuel over to me and he's sitting on my lap and I go, "How is your day, Samuel?" And he'll say, "Where Mommy go?" Even though Mommy is right there, right? But it's because Mommy's attention isn't on him. It's on what she's doing. And so he needs to know, "Where Mommy go?" Okay? And so that's one side from son to mother. And on the other side, I've been thinking about this for a while, and I can't remember if it's an Instagram reel that Justine gave me or if this is something that actually happened. But I know this is still true for Justine. The idea of a mother thinking that one day her son is going to leave her when he graduates from high school. I'm already looking at some of you women. I'm taking a big deep breath right now because you have walked through this yourself. Son graduates from high school, goes off to college. The idea of he's going to possibly get married one day and you're going to have to hand him off, that brings tears to your eyes. And by the way, he's only 2 years old, right? You're just thinking about that right now, right? And so Justine can even think about that now, and that's going to happen 16 years from this moment. That attachment between mother and son, son to mother. I want you to imagine for a moment that I came home from work and I say to Justine, I go, "How was your day with the boys?" And she was to say to me, "That was great. We got up. The boys watched some Paw Patrol, and they had their breakfast. We went to the tumble track afterwards, and then they came home, took a nap, and oh, by the way, I got a basket, and I took Samuel, and I put him out on the James River." And I would look at her, and I would go, "You did what? You did what?" Right? What's wrong with you? That would be the natural response. You have to make the characters in this story not just one-dimensional. So many of us know what happens in the story, but think about the real-life people and what they would have been navigating through, right? What kind of mother does that? Puts your child out on the river like that, the Nile. The irony as well. Pharaoh says, "Put your child, take the children, the boys, and put them out on the Nile to kill him," and she's taking her child, putting him out on the Nile, but it's to save him. We're not told in detail about all what was going through her mind, or all the deep rationale that she must have had. I've come across a couple different things, though, that you can look at it, of why she did what she did. On the one hand, maybe a modern-day example would be like taking a child and putting him or her in a box in front of an orphanage or hospital or church, hoping for the best, that someone would be able to provide in a way that you were not able to. That's maybe one way to think about it. That's probably maybe the most common way for many of us. Another thing that I had come across was perhaps this is actually her way to conceal the boy. And so Pharaoh's men would come to her house and say, do you have any baby boys? And maybe you can't put the child in the ground, so maybe you put him off, in the river over there, have Big Sis look after him, and he'll be all right over there. Maybe that was the rationale. But either way, we're left to imagine her motives, but here's what we do know, is that no mother, definitely not this mother, could have imagined what was going to happen next when she put her son off into the river. Verse 5, let's read it again. Verse 5. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and while her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds, sent her servant woman, and she took it. She opened it, and she saw the child. Behold, the baby was crying. She takes pity on him, and she says, this is one of the Hebrew's children. By the way, perhaps the way she knows that this is a Hebrew boy is that he would have been circumcised. Just a little trivia for you there. Okay? Verse 7, then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I call a nurse? Paraphrasing, verse 8, Pharaoh's daughter said, go, right? Daughter goes and gets mom. Verse 9, and Pharaoh's daughter said, take this child away, nurse him for me, and I'm going to give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And so she, imagine the scene here. She's in the river. She's taking a bath. There's women on the side, her servants, whatever. And she looks off and she sees a basket in the reeds over on the side, right there in the Nile. She has one of the servants bring the baby, the basket, doesn't know a baby's in it yet, brings the basket over to her. She opens it up and she has compassion. It says she had pity upon this little child. And at just the right moment, when that happens, and they're looking around, they go, what do we do next? Big sis comes along and she says, I know a babysitter if you need one. So, like any good parent or any soon-to-be parent, you are always looking for a babysitter. And you go, go get the babysitter. Mom, big sister, who we think possibly is Miriam. Miriam is, we're not told in the story, but Miriam plays a major role later in the Exodus when the Egyptians let the Israelites go and they're in the wilderness. If you heard of Miriam's song, you can read later on in that story. But you can imagine when she goes back to her mother, she says the words that maybe perhaps that no parent wants to hear their child start off with. And she says, Mom, don't freak out. Here's the story. And she tells her what's been going on. She says, come with me. So she brings her back to Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter says, can you raise up the boy for a little while? I'm going to adopt him and then bring him into my home. And out of all people who could have been the greatest babysitter of all time, it's mom who's going to raise him up. Think about this, though. Imagine how she must have been torn. That on the one hand, she knows she's going to nurse her child, raise him up for just a little while. And then he's going to be under the household of the very enemy who's going to try to take him out. But on the other hand, she knows that at least he's going to live. At least he's going to survive. And so he is adopted into Pharaoh's family, and he will grow up. If you keep reading the story, he will become a shepherd for 40 years in the wilderness, growing and learning what the wilderness is all about. He'll get his marching orders. We'll see this next week at the burning bush with the Lord, who's called the Great I Am. And then he is going to return. And by the time he returns, he'll be able to look Pharaoh in the eye and he'll be able to say, let my people go. And he'll know that he'll have a God who has been with him in the wilderness already to be his strength behind him. And he will know his enemy better than anybody else could, Pharaoh in front of him, because he was raised in the same home as Pharaoh himself. Before I get into that part of the story, that will come later. We haven't dealt with the question, though. We've read it. But the question of what was his name? What was the name of this little boy? We're told at the end of verse 10. Look at that with me. End of verse 10, it says this. She named him Moses because, she said, I drew him out of the water. Now, in our culture, we typically choose the names for our kids before they're born. Justine and I have had a ritual so far that we make sure, I don't know if it's a ritual, but a practice, that we don't tell anybody the name of the child beforehand because we don't want to say the name to others and they go, that's okay, right? We want to be able to hold on to that ourselves. When the baby is born, we say the name and then you don't have a choice but to go, that's a wonderful name, right? You have no other choice, right? It's on the birth certificate. That's it. That's kind of how we do things in our culture. We choose a name, then the baby's born. Put on the birth certificate. In this culture, in ancient cultures, you followed the practice of deciding the name of the child after he or she was born. And you probably were going to decide that on the basis of circumstances that were happening around the birth. or perhaps things that were said around the time of the birth. And so she picks a name that both has Hebrew significance and Egyptian significance. It's not just one, it's both. She chooses this name, Moshe, or Moses. Moshe is one of the verbal forms of the Hebrew Mashah, which means to draw out. So apparently, Pharaoh's daughter must have known at least a little bit of Hebrew to be able to communicate that she understood the circumstances of what was happening and used a Hebrew word that she drew him out of the water. And so the Hebrew name signifies the circumstances of when she delivered him. You might think to yourself, okay, wait, that doesn't make sense. He would be a Hebrew boy growing up in Pharaoh's household with a Hebrew name. Wouldn't that out him? Doesn't Pharaoh want to take this little boy out? So that doesn't seem to be quite covert enough. That doesn't work, does it? On the other hand, Moshe also sounds like the Egyptian word Moseh. Moseh, which comes from the verb, one of the verbs there, to bear or to give birth to beget. And so if you've ever heard of the names of kings that would have been called Thutmose, it would be the god Thut, to be begotten by the god Thut. Does that make sense? Or you think of Ramses, and you can't hear it as clearly, but think of the last part of, you have the god Ra, the last part, M-E-S-E-S, begotten of the god Ra. That's what it means, to be named Ramses there. And so here's the point. Why am I telling you those? Is that just a little bit of trivia just because? No. Is that this name simultaneously has significant Hebrew origins and also refers to his Egyptian adoption. The irony here is that no one knows it, but this little Hebrew boy who has been adopted into Egypt's family, the most important Egyptian family, will one day be the instrument of God's salvation to subvert the whole system that he is going to grow up into by the time he looks at Pharaoh in the eyes and says, "Let my people go." God knows what he's doing. Moses' own personal story, it also perhaps, maybe, symbolizes Israel's national story. Moses is delivered and is brought up from the water into life. And in the same way, the Israelites are brought up out of Egypt through the Red Sea and all the way to the Promised Land. And that's a story that's soon going to take place. And I know what all of you are thinking. Aaron, today, out of all days, is Resurrection Sunday. What in the world does a boy in a basket, Pharaoh's daughter delivering him, all of that have to do with Jesus Christ rising from the dead? You're all wearing your Sunday best. My wife has chosen a shirt that has flowers on it for me. This is Easter. It's Resurrection Sunday. What does this story have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Everything. Everything. But to understand this, you need to understand two words. We've covered them before. Sovereignty and providence. If you don't understand these two words, and you stick with us after today, and we go through the Exodus together, you don't understand these two words, you will have a hard time. The word sovereignty. When I was in seminary, my New Testament professor, James Wicker, said, if you'd ever know the answer to a question on the test, always respond by saying, the sovereignty of God. There's no way you could get it wrong there, right? The sovereignty of God. Sovereignty, what does that mean? It is God's right to do as he pleases over his creation, that he is the Lord over the whole thing. He is the Lord over time, over life, over death, over kings, over kingdoms, everything. It's his status of being Lord over all. That's what we mean when we say sovereignty. He's in charge. He's in control. Okay, so we got that word. He's the boss. But what about the word providence? How would you differentiate between the two of those? How is providence different than sovereignty? Well, providence is talking not just about the status of God's sovereignty, but the purpose through which he uses his sovereignty. And it's not just that he's in control of kings, kingdoms, rulers, life, death, salvation, all of those things. It's how he orchestrates all of those things towards his intended end. You might put it this way, God's providence is his sovereignty with a purpose. It's talking about how he orchestrates everything towards his goal and what he's trying to do. Not trying to do, but what he will do. So here's how it works here. We might say We put it this way. Here's how God's providence works. This is building off of last week. If you weren't here with us, it's still okay. It just so happens that when Pharaoh tries to wipe out Israel's sons, all of them grow. Israel grows. It just so happens that when Pharaoh tries to get the midwives to kill Israel's sons, the midwives themselves end up getting pregnant. Everyone in Israel is getting pregnant, and now the midwives are getting pregnant. You just can't stop how God's moving everything forward. It just so happens that when Moses' mother, her name is Jochebed, by the way, we'll find that out later, when Jochebed puts this little boy into the Nile River, the place where he's supposed to be set so that he would be killed, he's actually saved by the daughter of the very man who's trying to kill him. And it just so happens that she shows up at just the right moment to be able to see him sitting over there in the reeds. It just so happens that when this moment happens, big sis is right there to say, I got the babysitter that you need. It's the best one of all time, Mom. It just so happens that the very man that's going to defeat Pharaoh is the very man that also, it was orchestrated that he would grow up in his own household. You could not think of a perfect mole to take down Pharaoh. So at every step along the way, God's providence to orchestrate events and his timing is always precise, and it is accomplished the way he means to accomplish it. The Lord who reigns over kingdoms and time itself does as he pleases. He delivers at the right time. That's what he does. He delivers at the right time. And here's the turn. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those of us who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so you are no longer slaves, but you are sons and daughters. And if sons and daughters, then you are an heir through God. When Israel was in Egypt, at the right time, God sent forth his son, Moses. But later, at another point, when Israel was again in bondage underneath Rome, at the right time, God sent forth his son, Jesus, the true and better Moses, who according to Hebrews 3 is worthy of more honor and more glory and more praise, not just because of who he is, but because of what he has done to bring deliverance ultimately. And it's because he has paid the price that nobody else could have paid. It wasn't just that he was a man who was on that cross, he was the God-man who was on that cross. Not just that he was God on that cross, but he was also a man who was on that cross. Do you realize he had to be both completely and in their entirety? Only God can satisfy the justice of God, and only a man like you and I could have been our representative hanging up on that cross on our behalf. No better candidate. Heaven could not have given anything better than to give the one who could pay the price that you and I could not pay. Jesus Christ, resurrected, died, and then resurrected from the dead. And so God would providentially use a woman's compassion to rise up this little boy and draw him up out of the water. And by doing so, Pharaoh would be defeated. And later, 2,000 years after that, the Father would deliver by raising up his own son, Jesus Christ, his only begotten son, and rise him out from the grave, resurrected from the dead, to save the whole world, not just slavery in Egypt, but slavery from our sin, of all slavery that we've ever gone through. And by doing so, not just Pharaoh, but Satan would be defeated. When you think of how God has orchestrated all of this, you can look at one foolish man in the White House on a Friday, giving some sort of announcement that would be enacted on a Sunday, and you can laugh at that because you know God is still going to take that right there and orchestrate it for his own purposes to bring deliverance for God's people. I'm not worried about one thing that one person might do because I look at the MO of my God who's been working for thousands of years, and he doesn't change. He brings deliverance for Israel. He brings deliverance for Israel a second time. And he brings deliverance for God's people, and that's you and I even today. That's what he does. He draws Moses out of the water. He draws Jesus from the grave. And he draws the Christian out from our own death and sin into new life. And if you're a seeker and a skeptic, he can draw you up out of your own stuff too and bring you into new life. Our God is a deliverer. And so I want you to think about this if you're a Christian. Don't forget the wealth and security you have from having been drawn up out of your stuff and into the new life God has brought you in. No matter where you are in life in this present circumstance, if you know who God is, that he is for you and not against you, you can say words like this, and we know this, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You can sing songs like this, when peace like a river attendeth my way and sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. You can sing other songs like this, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. And I know that he holds the future and life is worth living. Why? Because he lives and I'm attached to him. You can actually say it's going to be okay because you know it's really going to be okay. Because you know that nobody can undo the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And nobody can put him back into that grave. If he lives, you can live too. When you've been delivered, when it comes to eternal things, it gives you the ability to rest assured when it comes to temporal things. You already have vindication and justification and sanctification, transformation. And you can say, come what may, I already have all of that on my side. I was lost and now I'm found. I'm blind, was blind, but now I see. And I have the greatest inheritance that anybody could ever ask for. God himself. That's the hope of the Christian. A day like today for me is always challenging for this reason. I know that there are a number of us who are here who fall into the CEO category. Christmas, Easter only. You're a CEO and you're here. I just want to take a moment. I want to speak to you. First, I want you to know I'm really glad you're here. That's the first thing. But I want to ask you a question. You've heard me just talk about the riches that the Christian has. And if you were honest with yourself, you would look at your actions, your life, and really where your heart is, and you would know that you're probably just here because this is the religious thing to do today, if you're honest. Here's a question I want to ask for you. How's that working out for you? How's that working out? Are you tired of using empty phrases like this? It's all going to work out or it's going to be okay, but you don't really know. You're just saying that. You don't really know. Because, see, it all depends on you. It depends on you not losing your job. It depends on your health not faltering. It depends on your plan working out. It depends on others approving of you being accepted. It depends on you proving yourself to yourself. And when I think about that, knowing how unpredictable life is, how crushing is that really? What a burden to bear when it all depends on you. What a burden to bear when it all depends on you being your own deliverer. Your own deliverer. Why not have the security of knowing where your eternity lies? And when you have eternity set, you can deal with what is temporal. A question I ask every single person, when I sit down with them and I talk about, and they say, I'm ready to become a Christian. I'm thinking about becoming a Christian. I go, well, let me ask you this. If you were to die today, do you know for sure? I mean, y'all came to an Easter service. You didn't think I was going to let y'all get away with this part, right? If you die today and you're before the Lord, would you feel like you deserve to go into heaven or not? If your response to that question is to say the scales of goodness and how I live my life were more in favor, higher than they were of the bad things I did, you have missed what James says, that if you have sinned at just one point, you are guilty of breaking the whole law. You sin at just one point, you've messed up the whole thing. There's no such thing as a person who has weighed the scales in their favor. And so if I were to ask you a second question, I would say, why do you think God will let you in? And you answer this way, Scripture doesn't let you do that. In fact, if that was the case, why would Jesus have to die on the cross? If you could outlive your badness and your goodness could be higher, why would he actually have to go to the cross? It would be unnecessary if you could accomplish this on your own. And so what I want to say to you this morning is if you're the kind of person who you got up this morning and said, honey, get the kids dressed up and we're going to do the church thing today, and you've been living your life all on your own. This could be the day where that ends. And this could be the day where you set eternity clearly in your life. Because you respond to the one who has overcome the grave. And he does what you could never do. Die in your place. Resurrect from the grave. And live in such a way that you could have never, and then calls you to do the same, and then empowers you with his Holy Spirit. Today can be that day to you. So I want to ask you, if you're that CEO type, you're your own deliverer, you pick yourself up by your bootstraps, what are you waiting for? There's a third group, though. The third group is those of us who know better. The third group is those who oscillate. We go between the first group and the second group. We know that God is our deliverer. Sometimes we act like it, and then other times we act like we're our own deliverer. We know where our inheritance is as the one who follows after the resurrected king, who's drawn us up out, the security he gives. But on the other hand, our actions betray that. We act as if we're our own deliverer. I have said this before. I will say it again. I promise you that when I came to Bethesda Church, I would not say the things that you desired always for me to say, but I would seek to be faithful to God's word. Here's what I want to say to us, and I have said this at least already once before. I may continue saying this until the Lord tells me otherwise. We say that we are a Bible-believing church. That's kind of our reputation. Many of us have said, I go to Bethesda because it has a history of being a Bible-believing church. Part of a Bible-believing church. And I just want to say, I'm not sure I'm convinced of that. Because if we were a Bible-believing church that believed in a big God who accomplished things according to his providence, the trust that we would show in our Lord would be more evident in our Christian living. You can't say you believe in the riches of what God offers in his inheritance found in God's word and yet be dead during worship, either on a Sunday morning or in your own life, because you're so self-conscious about how other people are going to see you. You can't say you hold on to the promises and assurance of what God gives and yet stress everyone out when you begin to worry and have anxiousness, because you're demonstrating that you're fearful about what tomorrow will bring, even though the words of the Sermon on the Mount say that you should not. I'm reading a devotional right now about the wisdom of the Proverbs. You cannot feast on God's wisdom on the one hand and yet remain a mocker, troublemaker, sluggard, complacent, or self-righteous. You can't do those things and yet say you're a Bible-believing Christian. Here's the deal. James, I'm just on James. If you're a hearer of the word but not a doer of the word, you demonstrate that you don't really believe the word. It's as simple as that. Even if you say you go to a Bible-believing church, you might call yourself a Christian, but in reality, when it comes to the actual actions you live in your day-to-day life, you demonstrate that you're just a practical atheist. How you live the rest of the week, maybe you sprinkle it in with religious terminology to please others around you and to fool everybody else, but in your heart of hearts, you're actually just an atheist on the inside. See, today is Resurrection Sunday, but tomorrow is April Fool's. I want to ask you, which way are you going to live? Are you going to live within the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that should transform how you live? Or does this get cut off at whatever time this service ends and you go back to the way you normally are? I long for the day when we as a church, not just because we're all excited because it's Easter Sunday, but more so week after week, we are a church who is marveling in the sovereignty and in the providence of God, and it just can't but help break out into our natural worship and praise. I cannot wait for that. We are not there yet. Lord willing, God will do a work within us. So I ask you, does your trust in who the God is, in who God is in this word right here, and in his providence, overflow into the praise and how you live your actual life? Does it flow into belief? Here's how our story ends this morning. This is where I want to leave you. Verse 23. Moses goes off to Midian. before he comes back, we get a little interjection. In verse 23, we get these words. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. For the first time in two chapters, God becomes a major focus, a major character in this story. They groan, these people do, but what they don't know is that God is faithful to his covenant, and he has already put his plan of action in place to bring the deliverer, Moses, out up from the water, and he's raising him up for the precise moment. That's chapter 3. And so what I want to say to each of us this morning as we end here today, are you groaning? Are you groaning? Is it twisting on the inside? Even if you have your church clothes on. Then know this, that God has already, the way he did here, he has already sent the Savior of the world into the world. He's drawn him up out of that grave. And he will do the same thing today for you if you let him. And if you let him, it will naturally flow into praise and worship. And that is a life that is worth living.